somewhat the geography of Israel, how it's laid out to actually be the crossroads of what was at the time the entire civilized world. And I believe some of the turmoil that surrounds Israel, in addition to being God's chosen people, today still is based on the fact that that is a very geographically significant location. We talked also about city gates and how significant those were to the culture of a city. This wasn't in the lesson plan, but it stood out to me that a gate mentioned in the New Testament that was very interesting, from John chapter 10. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And this stood out to me because we're using the gate metaphor in reference to cities in this instance, but there's such a strong connection with the shepherd and the sheep. We talked about the gate being the place the king passes judgment, and the gate being the place that the shepherd enters, and only the shepherd enters through that gate. Anyone else climbs over the wall, lays siege to the sheep, or attempts to steal them. The more I thought about it, the more it seems that the metaphors of shepherd and king seem rather inseparable in scripture, in spite of what we might consider a vast contrast. All right, if I can get this set up properly, we will begin.
The ancient land of Israel is a testimony, an evidence, if you will, of the greatness of what God did in that country, a testimony to the truth of the words that we find in the pages of the Bible. Many ancient civilizations had a sacred river, the Nile, for example, for the Egyptians. The Jordan River never was that for the people of the Bible, never was something they worshipped or considered sacred. Rather, it was a barrier, something to be crossed in order to move on to what God had placed before them. Both the children of Israel and Jesus himself entered into the Jordan to come out, to move on to the task that God had put before them. Beautiful setting here, right along the Jordan River, just after it leaves the Sea of Galilee. Remember, the country of Israel is really made up of different geographical regions, and one of the distinctive geographical regions is that very deep valley that runs along the eastern side of the state of Israel. And that valley we call the Rift Valley, that cut in the earth's crust that starts just a bit north of here and runs all the way down in Africa, all the way to Lake Victoria in southern Africa even. And in this part of that deep valley, below sea level, well below sea level at this point, is the Jordan River. Now, the Jordan River actually starts way north of here at the foot of Mount Hermon. And those springs combine into one stream that runs into the Sea of Galilee. Now, there's 25 miles as the crow flies from where the river starts to where it runs into the Sea of Galilee. And then from where it runs out of the Sea of Galilee to where the river ends at the Dead Sea is another 65. So really, you're talking 90 miles of distance from Mount Hermon, not counting the Sea of Galilee, to the Dead Sea. However, in that distance, the Jordan River runs 200 miles. Now, it's called the Jordan because it comes from a Hebrew word that means to descend, to go down. And the idea is that it descends from Mount Hermon, which is 9,000 feet above sea level, to the Dead Sea, which is almost 1,400 feet below sea level. And that makes it one of the faster flowing rivers, just for its size. that exists. Now, one of the things that makes it a little different, we ought to recognize that from Bible times, is the fact that today the state of Israel, for its water demand, has dammed up the Jordan River where it runs out of the Sea of Galilee. So at this time of the year, the river really isn't flowing much at all because all the water is held in the Sea of Galilee. And that was not true in Bible times. The Jordan River is a very significant biblical image. Let's talk about the imagery of it a little bit. It's mentioned 181 times in the Old Testament and 18 times in the New Testament. One of the most frequently mentioned geographical features of the whole country. However, it's quite different, it's interesting, in the biblical culture, in the Jewish culture. In some cultures, like Egypt, their river was almost sacred. The Nile was very, very important. The Ganges in India, such a sacred river to those people. The Jordan really never was that. The Jordan was more, for them, a barrier, something to cross. And it begins to pick up that imagery that to cross the Jordan is to get from one place to another across a barrier, something that stands in your way. I'd like to just talk about a few biblical things that happened at the river. Now, they didn't all happen here, and that's a very important detail to remember. There's a 65-mile distance, 200 miles of river down toward the Dead Sea, and these events happened all along there. But we just came to this spot to think about them and to reflect on the Jordan. Somebody might ask, is the Jordan River bigger than this? And the answer is really not. It never gets any wider or any bigger than this. So you're seeing the Jordan River about as big or as wide as it gets. It's not the Hudson or the Mississippi or something like that. So when you think of those images of Elijah crossing the Jordan and Elisha crossing the Jordan and the Israelites crossing the Jordan, this is what you're thinking of. There are a couple of stories, though, that I would like to have you focus on this morning as the basis for our faith lesson. The first one involves the children of Israel. Now, let's set the stage for that. They'd left Egypt. They'd gone to Mount Sinai. God had established that Torah covenant with them. And they were now his selected people out of all the people in the earth. And God said, I'm going to use you to be my witnesses so the world may know that I am God. And they then went to the land, but due to their lack of faith, they complained and God said, all right, you don't have the faith, go back out in the desert. So they went out into the desert for 40 years into the wilderness. And now they came back up along the eastern side of the Jordan River and decided to cross right across from Jericho. Down near the end of the Jordan River at the Dead Sea. And so there they came. There they stood. Now, I like to think of it this way. Out in front of them was the Promised Land, the place God said, this is where you are called to be my witness. This is my life that I've arranged for you. This is the land I'm going to give you. Each a little piece of that land, and you can use it to show the world what it's like when a group of people live for God with all their hearts. There it is. They're on that side. Coming out of the desert, there's sheep, there are people, large numbers of people, and they're waiting. In between them was a barrier. The barrier, I think, in that culture represented a couple of things. One, the citizens of Jericho and of Canaan worshiped the fertility gods, particularly Baal. Now, what is Baal the god of? Well, sure enough, water, rain, storm, wind, thunder, lightning, depths of the water. And we read in Joshua chapter that the river was at flood stage at that time. So in a sense, the Canaanite at least, and the Jericho person like Rahab and her family, that river represented at that moment the fact that they were shielded from the Israelites by their God. We're protected. He's protecting them. And the dividing of the Jordan River was a powerful way that God made a declaration that he was stronger, not just than nature, but he was stronger than the gods of the culture. And it's interesting, how many miracles during that wilderness period of Israel's existence were water miracles, which had to impress on their hearts that their God was not only a desert God, their God was not only a God of a limited location and area, but their God was God of everything. And he was bigger than all other gods in the culture. And I'd like to think as we sit at the Jordan this morning, one of the things we ought to reflect on is each one of us faces that moment where we need to decide whether God is the God of everything, or whether there are other things that are outside of his control or outside of his sphere of influence. But anyway, there they stood. Canaanites thought we're protected. The Israelites are thinking, how are we going to get across? Then follows that great miracle of dividing the Jordan River. And I'd like to read just part of that from Joshua chapter 3. It says, so when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. So here they come down the bank, down to the edge of the Jordan, and the first group down are the priests. carrying the ark, the place where God's presence was. It says, now the Jordan is at flood stage during the harvest season. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the ark of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. When the nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said, choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of Jordan from right where the priests stood and carry them over with you and put them down at the place where you stay tonight. So they end up with some standing stones, like Tel-Gezer, standing there declaring what God had done. But here's the faith lesson. God says to Joshua, I'll divide the river. It's my power. What stands between you and your calling in life, what stands between you and what I want to do through you, I'll take care of it. But nothing will happen until you put your foot in the water. Now, what you need to appreciate is that it was not a matter of they stood like this on a nice slope and touched one foot down in the water. But due to the nature of the way the Jordan River runs there, when you step in, you're in. And once those priests stepped in, they were either going to be in over their heads or the river was going to divide. Now, if I'd have been one of those priests, I'd have been thinking, God, I'm going to stand right here. You take care of the river, I'll be the first one to the other side. If they would have said that, theoretically, that whole nation would still be standing there on the bank. But what loosed, if you will, the power of God was at the moment that they said, God, to live or to die, we've got to make a commitment. And they stepped in over their heads and they were in and boom, power of God divides the river. God acts often when people are willing to make that total commitment. And it seems to me that the first step we need to take as followers of those Jewish people in our tradition is we need to be willing to say, God, my life is out there ahead of me. You've called me to all kinds of ministry. I don't even know for sure what it is. But instead of standing here till my life is all together and you've divided every barrier and I can just walk into my life, I think what we need to say is, God, I'm going to make a total commitment to you. I'm going to step in. I'm yours because I believe when I make the commitment, then God acts. Honestly, I don't think that until you have given your life to Jesus Christ, God clears the way. I think God clears the way when you've taken that step of faith. In the back, please.
It's becoming more and more clear and obvious to me also that God does not want a half Baal and a half God relationship. He wants our all. He wants us totally. And he doesn't want us to stick our foot in the Jordan. He wants us to step in all together. And it's an all or nothing relationship that he wants and he demands.
Maybe I'm being unfair to these priests, but I have this image of the priests coming down and saying, one priest saying to the other priest, wasn't I in front yesterday? Isn't it your turn? And it makes me think of how often there's a lot of people who are willing to step out, but they need somebody to take the first step. And a challenge for us is to see in our classroom or in our place of business, wherever we are, maybe God's calling for us to be the first one to take the step. And that will give all the other people the courage to follow behind us. But that first step is the hard one. And we need to be willing to do that in faith.
Amen. God says, folks, there's a whole world out there that you have to be witnesses in. You need to confront the power of your culture, but you can't sit and wait until he figures it all out for you. Determine where you think God wants you to go. Determine where your abilities and your interests are, and then go. But it has to be a total life commitment. It has to be a faith commitment. Jesus comes down to this same river, and there's a guy by the name of John the Baptizer who's baptizing people as a symbol of the fact that they are repenting of their sins and they're being cleansed and committed to walking a new way of life. But Jesus comes down to this river, says it this way. Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John, but John tried to deter him saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am very pleased." Now, a couple thoughts about that. There's an interesting phrase been discovered in the Dead Sea Scrolls in which the concept of the Spirit of God hovering is discussed. That when the Messiah comes, according to these folks who lived in Jesus' time or before, the Spirit of God will hover over the poor and the oppressed and the underprivileged. And that has led scholars to think that one of the keys to understanding Jesus' baptism is that concept of the Spirit of God hovering. That apparently was a thought that was common in the Jewish culture of the time. And they seem to have connected that Spirit hovering and the concept of water with Genesis 1 verse 2. Genesis 1 verse 2 says creation happened like this. There was water and turmoil and chaos. And hovering over that water is the Spirit. And out of that chaos, the Spirit somehow draws life and creation and a whole new reality we call our world. And it all comes out of the chaos drawn by the power of the Spirit of God. What seems to be the case is that's how the early Christians viewed Jesus' baptism. That as Jesus went down into the water, that's death. That's why Paul says you've been buried with Christ in your baptism. Why would you be buried? Well, the water is this abyss. So with baptism, you go down into the water and you come back to life. Jesus goes down into the water. But as the Spirit of God hovers over him, out of the water comes a whole new creation, a whole new order, a whole new way of doing things, where love would be the law instead of hate, where meekness would be the law instead of selfishness, where honesty and openness would be the law instead of hypocrisy. And they understood then, that early church, that they were the missionaries of that new order. Now, my faith lesson to you is this. That's the new creation that you're the witnesses of. And you have become his ambassadors to that new order. Which means Christianity ought to represent to the world a loving, caring, better way of living and of doing things. And I think that's what Jesus represented as he came up out of the water. And every time you bring into somebody's life new order, love for hurt, mending brokenness, comfort in loneliness, whatever you bring to a broken person, to each other, you're bringing the new order. And that's why Jesus could say to his disciples, John was the greatest prophet, but the least of you will do greater things than John. Not because you're more important, but because you get to be an agent of the new order, and he never did. He simply introduced it. You're an agent. And it won't happen until you step in.
Brief observation on what was said at the beginning about sacred rivers. The Nile stretches about, let's see, where did I write it down? The Nile stretches 4,132 miles. It's called the lifeblood of Egypt because everything their culture does is associated around the ebbs and flows of the Nile River, especially as it forms a delta and feeds out into the Mediterranean Sea. The Ganges River is 1,569 miles. And that is the sacred river of India. How long did he say the Jordan River runs? 90 miles geographically, but ultimately 200 as it itself is taking the path. So 90 miles as the crow flies, roughly, not including the Mediterranean Sea. And where is the outlet of the Jordan River? Dead Sea. It's not like the Nile that flows to create life. So it just strikes me as rather fascinating that God, in bringing his people out of a culture that so worshipped their river, when he gives them a land, he gives them a land with a 200-mile river that ends in a salt pit, and if you drink it, it will not be very good for you. So it seems to be saying, if you want to follow sacred rivers, there is a way that seems right to a man, but it ends in death. Just a little observation I had. Thoughts on... Yes, Mr. West. Yes, the Jordan is, but the Dead Sea, if you're thinking of... Because a lot of cultures also have rivers that, you know, are a metaphor for this is what human life is like, you know, traveling down a river, or, you know, the opposite bank of Egypt was where they buried their dead, because the river was a very life and death thing. If you're looking for a sacred river to worship, the Jordan is not it, because it's telling you life is short, and guess what happens to the end if you're following just the river? Yes, Mr. Edgar.
And that's a striking fact when you look at how close it is to the sea level of the Mediterranean.
Mm.
Also, there's a scripture that indicates that, that the Dead Sea at one point was different than it is now. It's a terrible burden for land, and God chose to go there. It's more sovereign. It's more of a
mm-hmm.
sure of that sea. And he chose it because it was green and fertile. And there's a verse in the Bible that says it's a very abundant place, like food.
Mm-hmm. Right. So, I also, in watching this, they didn't bring it up, but thought of the story of Naaman. The barrier he had to cross in the Jordan was, well, there are better rivers I can go bathe in, right? He's thinking, I don't need to do... the barrier is his own pride, but the Jordan is somewhat a representation of, are you willing to cross that barrier?
Mm-hmm. I've watched a few of these videos in the past. I guess one of the things that troubles me about Van der Waan is that it seems like he's constantly appealing to things outside the Bible in order to correctly understand the Bible. You've heard it in this lesson that he appeals to the Dead Sea Scrolls. No, I don't, I mean, it's interesting to have that knowledge, but I don't need the Dead Sea Scrolls to tell me that there's a connection between the Spirit hovering over the waters of Genesis 1 and the Spirit coming down on Jesus. And I guess the other thing is, you know, I don't think that Joshua 3 is so much about the faith of the people. I mean, Joshua 3 tells us what it was about. Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel. The Lord said to Joshua, they're recreating an Exodus experience so that God can say to the people, you need to follow Joshua the way you followed Moses in the Exodus. And so, I don't know, I guess I've just always been a little troubled by some of these videos because it seems like he's appealing to things outside the Bible that I'm not sure we, you know, that we actually need to interpret the Bible.
All right.
The aspect of hovering over is given some emphasis in Chilton's book, Paradise Restored. He says that that verb in Genesis 1-2, where it said the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, that's where they get the hovering. He said the only other place in Scripture where that particular verb is used is in Deuteronomy. Where it's talking about the Spirit of God hovering over the people of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Another parallel is that the waste land motif is also mentioned in the Spirit of God hovering over the water.
Right.
And then, of course, Israel going through the wilderness. So you have these parallels. And it's mentioned that the Spirit of God hovering
Yeah, absolutely. Especially as it comes to, you know, water again was emphasized as this is a symbol of the power of the gods of this land. In Egypt, water was very significant. Even in Egyptian culture, water representing chaos to some degree, but life being pulled out of it if everything is in working order. So having the Jordan River, and especially at flood stage, you know, very significant to say that God brings life out of chaos. You think also of the incidents in the Sea of Galilee. They weren't as active in direct Baal worship in that time, but Baal being the god of water and thunder and lightning and storms and things like that, you see a significant parallel between then what's happening with the Jordan River and what happens with Jesus at the Sea of Galilee. Other observations?
One of the interesting things about new creation is the Dead Sea is virtually disappeared because the Israelis have figured out how to take all the salt out of it and turn it into cosmetics. And it's actually shrinking. And I would say that could be a very well proof of the gospel. You know, that, I mean, granted, that's a land that largely rejects it right now, but it's just interesting to think about all the technological progress over the last 2,000 years, that they can take the Dead Sea and turn it into something to give life.
Right.
Like mud baths. You know, it's just kind of interesting.
Well, and even how that then even potentially restores the Dead Sea
exactly.
To be a less. Less.
But yeah, you don't want to swallow it.
Another thing I thought was interesting, in considering gates and barriers, we've talked often about the Garden of Eden and how after Adam and Eve are exiled from the garden, it's guarded by a cherubim with a flaming sword. This barrier to the Promised Land was not one they had to cross by fire, which I thought was interesting. They're crossing through a break in the water, but, and I'm not completely sure what the significance of that is, but I think it's also easy to see the Promised Land as a new Eden, as, but in a sense, the tabernacle was that place of the presence of God. And it seems like this barrier they're crossing is rather distinctly different from the barrier they had to cross into the presence of God.
There's another parallel I think that is the directionality of it. They crossed from the east to the west. And that's significant in terms of tabernacle temple architecture and even Eden.
I almost wondered if it was more a, you know, their role in the Promised Land is they have to expel the Canaanites, and this is their mission field, as well as, you know, their place of rest, but the rest isn't in the same sense as they had in Eden. And I don't know if that's fully... Yes, sir. Oh, that's true. And with the ark positioned at the center of the river as they're walking through, they are walking by cherubim. Yeah.
What you mentioned is there, I think it's pretty important about the Eden. You know, if we think of Genesis being written to people as they're about to go into the Promised Land, you know, one of the rivers in Genesis is down in Egypt, one of them is, you know, two of them are the Tigris and Euphrates. They would have visually been thinking of, oh, we're going back to where Adam and Eve were itself.
Mm-hmm. So I think it's, you know, if you look at the geography like that, that's what they would have been sort of, God would try to tell them, you know, back into my presence. Not that it's complete or perfect, but it's with all this mythology.
No, and the presence of the Ark really does, I think, complete that picture in a way that hadn't occurred to me before. The water is the barrier, but there's a break, there's a gate, there's a place where God is, where they are allowed to pass through again. Any observations as relates to Jesus' baptism and what was spoken of in that regard? Is there any way that seeing the size and the power of the Jordan River, I think it's fascinating that it's one of the fastest flowing rivers, if not a very short one as far as the region is concerned, is there any way that that geography changes the way that you understand the events that are recorded in Scripture?
One of the interesting things there is, you know, again, the Jordan incident is to show that Joshua is the successor to Moses. There's an incident with Elijah and Elisha. It's expensive to do the mantle is passed. Literally, the mantle is passed, right? From Elijah to Elisha. And then the same thing's happening with John the Baptist and Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Right? John the Baptist is the forerunner. He's carrying the way. Jesus is the one who's the mission. He has these kind of forerunners.
Right. I also think it's interesting that when Jesus enters the Jordan River, what immediately follows in his life is the 40 days in the wilderness, instead of the 40 years in the wilderness being followed by the Jordan and then into the Promised Land. Now, reasonably, he would have to cross the Jordan to get back into Israel, but the highlight is really his entering the Jordan to enter the wilderness, which I thought was interesting. I think it's also compelling the faith that was needed by the priests in order to step into that situation. I found that rather convicting.
That bank is right there. I'm not sure I let you read into it.
So there's an immediate visual of, you know, if we're doing this, we're all in. It makes me think of the way it's worded with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We're going to follow God, and if he decides to save us, that's pretty exciting, but if not, we're not doing this. So, was there any parallel you found between the barriers mentioned with the Jordan River in Scripture and areas of ministry or taking dominion that you've interacted with in your lives? I found the stepping in and being willing to be, you know, the priest that's in front, not the one who's behind the guy up while I'm just following him, convicting in regards to my pursuit of street ministry, that I haven't gone out and been willing to take that step if I don't have certain conditions that make me feel comfortable with it. So that was very convicting for me.
Very much exemplifies the nature of the Christian life. It's not this linear, uninterrupted, kind of predictable journey of just one day after the other. It's many times involves doing something that might appear irrational, Yeah, there's a perfect cup of cross. That's wise to do, but sometimes the numbers don't add up. And you feel compelled to go forward. Hey, starting a church, starting a school, starting a mission, starting a method, some kind of ministry effort. Make me look more like that priest thing. Jump into the water.
And it would be foolish in our own planning to say, we want to cross the Jordan River, let's go when it's flooding. But God called them when it was flooding. So that was when they were supposed to cross. And
you know, when you start getting into the business with kids and what it meant to you, it's a lot of this straightforward, do this, not do this, think about it, pretty straightforward, do this, or you're going to die. And there's a lot of those things. And, you know, when you're working with kids and they're finding all the things that God reminds them of, you know, to be a priest and stand in the front of the, you know, there's a certain number of priests that have to hold that altar. You know who God is, but then, you know, it may not be that dramatically exciting, but there are times when you get put, you know, you can be taken and put them in the river.
Right. I, ever since Toby Sumter was here for, our conference talking about Job and really emphasizing God wrestling with his creation, with his children. You know, I believe he specifically mentioned Leviathan in relation to that. And I just got a picture of, you know, this little dinosaur he's just tussling with like it's a kitten. And so the image of the rushing water really, really drew me back to that of, you know, this is God wrestling with his children. You know, are you willing to jump head first into the, you know, not actually jump, but head first into this river? As soon as you take that first step, you're in. Is that something you're willing to trust me with? I found also very compelling. All right. Before we close, let's pray. Father, I thank you for the land you've given your people and the way that you use it as an image, as a tapestry to show even more deeply the truth of your nature, who you are as a person, how you interact with your people, and what your plan is for all of us in the redemption of the world. I pray that your spirit would be near to us, hovering over us as we seek to know you more, that your spirit would guide us in taking dominion of the areas of life that you have called us to subdue for your glory and pleasure. In Jesus' name, amen.